Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome back. I'm so glad you could join us, and I'm so glad that we have this opportunity, aren't you? You know, during this time again of COVID, and we've had many disappointments. We heard from the Premier this week that there's another 2 weeks of a lockdown coming on us, and it can be so discouraging. And one of the things that we have to do is always be feeding our hearts, you know, drinking in the Word of God. And it's incredible, again, when we focus on Jesus Christ and the task that He has given us of making and maturing disciples for the glory of Christ, how much our hearts are encouraged. So I hope, again, even as we are challenged by the Word of God, that we're also encouraged as we hear the Word of God preached into our hearts and into our lives. And we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been going through the Gospel of John in chapter 6 for a number of months, but now we come to chapter number 7. And we'll begin our reading at verse number 1 of chapter number 7. And the scripture says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee." And this is a fascinating little narrative passage that's only found here in the Gospel of John. And we have the interaction of Jesus again with his brothers in this passage of scripture. And when you look at it, the setting is basically in the opening two verses. And verse number 1 says this, "Since after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." You know, and it talks about Jesus' activities and why he left Jerusalem and left the region of Judea and went into Galilee, and that is the Jews were seeking to keep him. And please do not misunderstand, because we've made this point all the way through the Gospel of John. When we see that word Jews, what it's talking about is the religious leaders. It's not talking about all of Israel is against Jesus, but it's the religious leaders, and they hated him. They wanted to put him to death. And the reason why they wanted him put to death is because we find in chapter number 5 that he healed this man. He had the audacity of healing a man on the Sabbath and even calling God his father. We read in chapter number 5 and verse number 18, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but what he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." You know, and this passage is absolutely amazing, because in it we see Jesus' prudence and wisdom, don't we? That he did not put himself again in harm's way, tempting God to Father to somehow rescue him. But he used the normal means of providence in that he kept himself out of harm's way. His hour had not come, as we will see in this passage of scripture. And I think it's a great lesson for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not to put ourselves in undue harm's way, you know, to bring in criticism, to bring in hardship that happens to begin in our life, but we're to do as much as possible to live quiet and peaceful lives, that we might carry on the mandate, the mission that God has given us, and to make and mature disciples of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's such a good witness, especially in this time where we see a lot of Christians, a lot of ministries pointing to themselves, you know, making a public spectacle in some cases. And we're to live those quiet and peaceful lives to carry out that gospel mission, that gospel mandate to make and mature disciples for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to follow Jesus' example in this. And look at the second verse, because it really gives us a time element, doesn't it? It says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And this is an important element, especially as we go from chapter 6 into chapter number 7, because a huge amount of time has passed in between those two chapters. So you'll remember in the beginning of chapter number 6 that Jesus goes in the wilderness to be alone with his disciples, but there's these pilgrims that are on their way to Jerusalem, and they see Jesus, and they follow him and follow him and follow him into this wilderness area. Well, the reason why they're going to Jerusalem is to celebrate the Passover. And right here, we have the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was about 6 months later. It was in the fall of the year, and what it did was celebrate What it did was celebrate again the harvest and the goodness of God, the blessing of God that happened to be on the nation. And one of the things you have to realize as you look at the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is not a biography. You know, it's not strictly, you know, look at all of these events, but these events are carefully selected by John by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life through his name. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does John then skip these 6 months? You know, why does he skip these valuable last 6 months of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross? You know, and I think the reason why is because it really dovetails into chapter number 6. You know, we've seen in chapter number 6 that Jesus does this miracle in the wilderness. He feeds again these people, these 5,000 men plus women and children miraculously. You know, he goes to Capernaum and this huge crowd, this huge following again comes after him. They're even called disciples. They want to follow Jesus. And Jesus preaches his message of the bread of life discourse. You know, and the vast majority of those who happen to be followers will leave him. You know, and there's a message all the way through the Gospel of John. And that is, again, light has come into the world. But look at what people do with this light. Look at the rejection. Look at how they tried to shroud the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're not rejecting him because of his miracles, per se, but they're rejecting him because of the message that he says. And you have this interplay of the great light that has come with the darkness that happens to be again around us. You know, we had it right at the beginning of the Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse number 5, it says, the light shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we read in 1:9-11, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And why didn't they receive him? Well, in chapter number 3, verses 19 to 21, it gives us further evidence, again, of this response. And John records, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. So, in this passage, all the way down to verse number 13, you have various different responses to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, again, this hatred of Jesus Christ, you know, because, again, of who he is. You know, he shines that light. He shows a man their sin, but shows them also their need of him. And people hate that. In fact, the religious leaders hated him so much that they wanted to put him to death. And this passage is so important because it really explains the world of Jesus, but not only the world of Jesus, but our own world. You know, what we can expect as we live, as we function, as we speak forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I hope as we look at this passage of Scripture, it will really prepare us. You know, what is to come our way? What is the response, again, even of those that we love to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I hope it, again, will also be an encouragement that what Jesus suffered, what Jesus went through, again, is much the same things that we go through. And he's able to come to our need, and he's able to give us the compassion and the grace that's necessary to go through anything that he's called us to go through. And I want to see 2 points. I want to see the rejection of the brothers, and I just want us to see the response of Jesus Christ to that rejection. But let's look at the rejection of the brothers in verses 3-5 in our passage. And look at what it says. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we have verse number 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. And like I say, we can learn so many lessons of what we can expect in the world that happens to be around us. Even those who we love, again, on an earthly plane. You know, we expect those who happen to be, again, around us that truly love us, that have truly grown, again, around us, to really be, again, happy or really be supportive with the decisions that we make in our life, especially that decision to follow Jesus Christ, because we have so much peace. We have so much security. We have so much joy in Jesus Christ. We would expect those that happen to be around us to be joyful about that. But such is not the case many times. Many of you have adult children that have walked away from Jesus Christ and even scorn and ridicule your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have brothers and sisters that really don't want anything to do with you because of your faith in Jesus. And some of you have even had parents who have ostracized you just because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and this is a thing that we have to understand about the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will always bring a divide. It'll be a divide in between truth and error, between righteousness and sin, between light and darkness. And Jesus even said, again, it would bring a divide. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 35 to 37, he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And we recognize our worship, our devotion, our single-minded focus on Jesus Christ many times brings this divide because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of times, you know, when we see that opposition that happens to be around us and in our lives, we think we're doing something wrong. And yet right here in this passage of scripture, we see that same opposition to Jesus Christ and his ministry. So look at verse number 3. It says, "So his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing.'" And notice who's talking here. The person, again, the people who are talking to Jesus are none other than his family members, none other than his brothers. You know, in some versions, let me just say this, some versions will actually have cousins. You know, and some people will say it's not talking about literal brothers, but it's talking about blood relations, and it's talking about cousins. And the reason why they say that is not because the Greek word that's used here is obscure. It's very definite. It means brothers. It means these siblings that happen to be, again, of the male nature. You know, the word cannot be more specific. But the reason why people take that view is because they have another doctrine that they hold dear, and therefore it has to be read in. And that is the perpetual virginity of Mary. So there's no possibility that these can be the brothers of Jesus. And why? Because, again, she was always a virgin. You know, and they read that back in. But we recognize, certainly, Jesus is the eldest and born of the Virgin Mary. But we read, again, over and over throughout the New Testament that Jesus had brothers. In fact, we read it in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 31. It says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." And it's incredible even to look over to Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, because it not only says he has brothers, but it brings many of them up by name. And it also says that he had sisters. It says this. It says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" I mean, it's so evident, isn't it? You know, that these are family members. These are siblings of the Lord Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14, we see these brothers of Jesus actually were some of the first followers, that band of faithful followers right from the beginning that followed Jesus and believed upon him. We read in that scripture, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus." And listen to what it says, "and his brothers." You know, we realize that one of Jesus' brother James was one of the early leaders in the church that happened to be at Jerusalem. Jude, another brother, again, younger brother of Jesus, happened to be the author of the book of Jude, the second last book that happens to be in the New Testament. You know, and we see that these brothers were believers over in Acts. But before they were believers, when we come to the gospel, we realize that they did not believe on Jesus Christ. You know, and therefore it brings up a question. And the question is, what do they mean by the statement? What do they mean when they give Jesus this challenge? Because look at what it says again in verse number 3 and 4. Look at what they say to Jesus. "Leave and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And, you know, when you read those words, on one sense, you know, it could be read that they want him to go to Jerusalem. They want him to prove that he is the absolute Messiah, that people will believe on his name, trust him, have eternal life. But we realize that's not demeaning. And the reason why we know that is not demeaning, because verse number 5 begins with a 4. And it tells us that they did not believe on him. And so this statement is a statement, again, not of belief in Jesus Christ, but of unbelief, you know, not believing that he is the Messiah. So the question is, again, what do they mean by this challenge of Jesus Christ? You know, and here's the honest answer. We really don't know. We have to speculate. There's a number of various different interpretations by expositors of this passage of Scripture and what the brothers meant in their unbelief. But let me just give you the two of the most popular ones. You know, and one of them is basically this, is it's a lot like chapter number 6. We realize, you know, after Jesus did that miracle in the wilderness, you know, he fed the 5,000. You know, that the people wanted to take him by force and proclaim him king. You know, no doubt march on Jerusalem, set him up as a king, set Israel up as this new theocracy and overcome Rome. You know, and maybe they have this idea, you know, Jesus, go to Jerusalem. You're already doing these signs. You're already doing these wonders. Prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're a Messiah, that you might reign and rule at Jerusalem. Imagine having somebody that happens to be in our own family, royalty. You know, none other than a king. You know, our lives are going to be so easy. It's going to be filled with all the good things that happen to be of life. And their problem is the same that those who happen to be in the wilderness when they came to Capernaum. And that's basically they were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They had a belief in Jesus Christ, but it was not a saving belief. In fact, again, it was unbelief in the mission and in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, and that's one possible interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Another possible interpretation that happens to be, again, of this passage of Scripture is basically this is sarcasm. You know, this is basically disdaining and deriding Jesus Christ because, again, of who he says he happens to be. He's already announced that people need to trust in him. They need to put their faith in him in order to have eternal life. And this is just a statement of disdain. It's much like Joseph's brothers over in Genesis. You know, they see Joseph coming in a distance, and they say in Genesis chapter 37, verse number 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. And they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had revelatory dreams that were given by God, but they hated the message of those revelatory dreams. They probably hated his life, again, of holiness and goodness and uprightness. You know, and they hated that about Joseph. So when they say, here comes this dreamer, it was not a statement, again, of exaltation or gratitude in who he was, but disdain. You know, sarcasm, you know, even with the message that he had given to his brothers. You know, and it's a lot like this passage that was right before us. The brothers, again, of Jesus, the younger brothers of Jesus right here, are giving the sarcastic, over-the-top statement. Not only prove that you're a disciple, but show not only Israel, not only Jerusalem, but show the world who you are. You know, Jesus, you're just doing this for self-attention, self-aggrandizement. That is why you're doing that. You know, it's amazing because a reader knows, you know, as he's going through this gospel, that Jesus will go to Jerusalem. He will make himself known, but it will be at a different time and a different purpose, far beyond what these brothers could have ever imagined. You know, and then we come to the interpretation, however we interpreted that, whether they happen to have these messianic thoughts about Jesus, or whether it happens to be, again, sarcastic. We read the interpretation of these words that they said in verse number 5. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. And there's a couple things that happen to begin right there. One is that word even, you know, because it shows us how great the rejection of Jesus Christ is. And remember the principle, right? The greater the light, the greater the darkness tries to cover it. Tries to shroud it or blow it out. You know, and you see that again so often. And here are these disciples, you know, here are these brothers, and they know again about Jesus and they want to cover it up. And that's the second point, isn't it? That these are brothers. These are people who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt the impeccability, the absolute sinlessness of Jesus Christ. What would it have been like to grow up with Jesus? We really do not know. But it would have been light upon light upon light upon light upon light. And yet they rejected this light. You know, it shows the hardness of the human heart that has this love affair with darkness, with the sins that happen to begin of their own life. And when you think of that great rejection, let me just give a couple of lessons that we can glean from this. And one of the things I can think we can glean from this is a lot of times believers, because of the response of those that they love in this world, those again that happen to be their blood relations and the rejection of them by their blood relations, many times can beat themselves up. That somehow they've been living right, somehow they've been getting the gospel wrong, somehow again they have not been that faithful witness. If they would have been that faithful witness, all these individuals would have at least given them a hearing. You know, and many, again, of you godly parents many times beat yourself up because some of your children turn away from the Lord, want nothing to do with God. You know, it brings grief and it strickens you in the deepest recesses of your heart. Many of you, even as I said, have brothers and sisters that want nothing to do with you. Many of you have had parents, you know, some of you have had parents who have disowned you. You know, and we beat ourselves up. We beat ourselves up. We beat ourselves up that we have done something wrong in this life. And I love what J.C. Ryle writes about this, because he says they blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at the verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault either in temper, word, or deed. Yet even Christ's own brethren did not believe in him. And that's absolutely amazing, isn't it? Because when you look at the witness of Jesus Christ, it was impeccable. It was absolutely great. He never said a wrong word. He never had a wrong attitude towards his brothers. And yet they rejected him. And not only that, they also had the witness of their godly parents, you know, who knew beyond a shadow of doubt that their son Jesus was the Christ and is the Christ. They knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know, no doubt they were aware of much over the last 2.5 years. They knew much about the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. They might even witness some of those miracles of Jesus Christ. And yet they refused to believe. They refused to believe. They refused to believe. They refused to believe. And you have to comfort your heart with this. You know, that the pain that you feel many times by the ostracism of those that you love in this world was felt by Jesus Christ. And he understands what you're going through. He understands the pain that you feel in all of that. You know, we're reminded again of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's gone through what you have gone through. You know, and as our Lord and Savior, he's able to give the compassion, he's able to give the comfort, he's able to give the grace to go through those times, you know, those times of suffering, those times of rejection that we have gone through, because he has gone through those times. You know, it should be such a comfort as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's one of the lessons that we can glean from this passage of Scripture. Another lesson that we can glean from this passage of Scripture is we're very good at recognizing what we have lost in this world. We're very good, again, at speaking of our pain, the pain of rejection of those that we have loved in this world, but we're not very good at seeing many of the blessings that God has given us in this world. And one of the greatest blessings that God has given us in this world, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, is so many meaningful relationships. Isn't it true? You know, we have those relationships that happen to be in our life. You know, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, and verses 29 to 30, he says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." It's an absolutely incredible promise, because it promised not just sweet by and by, but also right here and right now. But God has given us, again, mothers and fathers, you know, those, again, who are able to take us and lead us through the faith. He's given us brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, right? We belong to the family of God. We are one with the family, and we have these meaningful, these really rich, deep relationships with one another, and we should be so thankful for that. And it's not to say that blood relationships mean nothing, but there is only one blood that matters. And that blood unites us together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to celebrate that. We're good many times at seeing what we've lost. And I even think of this time of separation, that's gone on almost a year and a little, and we've been unable to fellowship. We've been unable to have that encouragement of our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers in a spiritual sense in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just say this. One of the things that has so encouraged me over the last year and a little bit that we have gone through this is a fellowship of God's saints, hearing from you on the phone or getting text messages or emails that have me from you or some other means of communication. It's really encouraged my heart and strengthened my soul to recognize that rich and deep relationships, that really help us go through these struggles and these difficulties and these pains that happen to me again of our life. And many times we have to stop, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain, in the midst again of rejection, and realize how much we truly have, how many blessings are ours in Jesus Christ. So we see this rejection again from his brothers. But one of the other things that we see is the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, this patient, loving response of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of rejection. And look at what he says in verse number 6 and following. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After this, he remained in Galilee. Let me just say that the response of Jesus Christ is so different. When there's provocation, when there's disdain, when there's ridicule, when there's misunderstanding, it's incredible, again, how we see ourselves react in the world and to those who are doing it. But the response of Jesus Christ is so different, and it's different on two fronts. And one is, again, it's so gentle and loving. It really is. It's not based upon those words that we usually say when people confront us or people are unkind to us or people, again, say all manner of evil against us. What we want to do is we want to hurl, again, another grenade in their way. We want to hurt them as they've hurt us. We want, again, metaphorically, our pound of flesh. They've taken it from us. Now we want to get it back from them. And we look at that sort of hurling, again, of insult after insult after insult. What it does is just harden people in their hearts. It really doesn't soften them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the response of Jesus, it is really gentle. It is really loving. It really cares, again, for these individuals. And that's the second aspect that we see in the response of Jesus Christ, that he does not get deterred from the mission at hand. God the Father has given him a mission, and he won't go off course. He will not take up the challenge of his brothers and go to Jerusalem and do all of these fantastic and glorious and otherworldly miracles so people might fall down and proclaim him king. He just won't do it. He realizes beyond a shadow of doubt that God the Father, again, has given him a mission, and a mission, again, that is so important. And I think, again, it's so important for all of us to have a gospel perspective. In our modern day Christianity, in the times that we're living in, everything is politicized now. Everything, again, is about this or about that. That I think a lot of times we miss the gospel perspective. We miss that we are to be about the Father's business, not what we want, not what we cherish, not what we think what we are owed or what is fair to us, but we are about representing our God, speaking forth the truths of Jesus Christ. We are on the mission of a Father, and so often we get lost in that. Jesus, through all of this turmoil, through all of this rejection, never deviates from the mission the Father gave him. It's a glorious example again to us. So look at Jesus' response right here. He says, Jesus said to him, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." So Jesus doesn't deny the truth that he's going to be known publicly. He's going to be proclaimed as a great Messiah. But right here, again, he says this. He doesn't say, yeah, you've misunderstood my words. You've misunderstood who I am. He says this, my time has not yet come. And we realize, well, what he's pointing to, what he's pointing to is a substitutionary death on the cross at Calvary, just outside of Jerusalem. And I think it's pointing to so much more than that, because it's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we realize that he's the king, that we realize that he is Lord, that we realize that he is a savior that we need, that we trust in him. And all of a sudden, there is this band of worshipers, this band of followers, this band, again, of servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And we recognize that one day he's going to come back, you know, as the great King. You know, but he says, again, right here, my time has not yet come. And that's one of the amazing things about this gospel. People are pushing him in this direction, pushing him in that direction, pushing him in that direction. But his whole life is under the time frame of God, under that will of God. And he will not deviate from that path that God the Father has set in the least iota, but has come to do his will and his will alone. You know, and so he says, but your time, look at what he says to him, but your time is already here. Now, what does he mean by that? Your time is here. My time has not already come, but your time is already here. Well, it's a real gentle rebuke, again, because of their unbelief, because of their distrust in Jesus Christ. My time has not yet come. If you would have believed, if you would have listened, if you would have heard, if you would have trusted, you would have realized, again, my time is not right here, but your time is at hand. And he explains it a little bit more in the next verse. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that that its works are evil. And, you know, they're saying, show yourself. Show all of these displays, again, of greatness, of grandeur. Prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah. And that's not why the vast majority of people, again, rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ because of the message. You know, he's this light, and it beams forth, and it shows the darkness. It shows the evil. It shows the wickedness of our own human lives and our own human hearts and our need of Jesus Christ. And that's what they rejected, right? The world, again, hates me. Why? Because I show their evil. But the world doesn't hate you. And why? Because you don't reject these things. You know, you don't recognize, again, the sin that happens to begin in you and your need of me. You know, so you're of the world, you're of this present, wicked, worldly system that happens to be around us. And here's an amazing thing. Jesus will separate himself from the brothers. Otherwise, he will not do what the brothers want him to do. Either it's realistically or sarcastically, he will not follow what they want him to do. And by separating himself from them, he really loves them. And the reason why is because he carries out that mission where he goes to Calvary, where he pays for the sin, where he dies again on their behalf that they might have life through his name. It's a great love story of the gospel, isn't it? You know, and look at verse number 8. He challenges him and he says, you go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He's not saying that he will not go up to the feast, but he's not going to go up at this time. And he's certainly not going to go up for the purpose that they want him to go up, to have all of these fantastic signs and wonders that he will do. You know, he will separate from them. You know, his time has not fully come. And then he ends the paragraph in verse number 9 with this statement. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. He did not go up. He did not, again, go according to their challenge. That's what it means. It's not saying that he will not go up, but he will go up as a faithful follower of God the Father. And we'll look at some of that next time we're together. But it's amazing because, again, here we have the Feast of Booths. And it's incredible to look at these three feasts and how they interrelate. And they show us so much about Jesus Christ. They challenge us so much, again, about Jesus Christ and his identity because they all point to him. You know, and you'll remember the Feast of Booths was this feast that was carried on in the fall of the year. And it basically celebrated the bringing in of the harvest, the first fruits again of the harvest. And what the Jews would do all the male Jews, that they would go to Jerusalem. And just outside of Jerusalem, they would build out of sheaves these little huts, you know, or these little booths, and they would stay in them. And it would be remembering the wilderness wanderings, but not only the wilderness wanderings, but where they are right now. They are in the land of promise. There has been conquest. You know, there has been consummation. And they realize the goodness of God, that their God is their God. But not only that, it looks beyond that to the coming of the great king, the coming again of the great Messiah, this great ruler that will rule over them and bring in this great peace. You know, and that's really what the brothers are challenging Jesus on. Go to the Feast of Booths, you know, fulfill your destiny if this is your destiny. You know, it's almost like a temptation of Jesus when he was in the wilderness, temptation of Satan towards Jesus. Remember Jesus, so Satan brings him up this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you bow down to me, you can have all of these kingdoms. And really what it is a crown without a cross. And that's what the disciples are tempting him to do. Jesus, go show yourself. You know, if you're really the Messiah, again, go prove it. You know, go to the Feast of Booths and proclaim yourself to be king without any of the suffering, without any of the hardship, without any of the humility that happens to be there. You know, and here's the amazing thing, you know, and the reader knows it, is that Jesus will go up to Jerusalem, but he'll go up to a different time. You know, and he will not take up the crown again at this time. You know, the other feast that Jesus goes up to is the Feast of Passover. And we realize why he goes at that particular time, at that particular season. And that is, again, he's our perfect Passover lamb. He has come to take away the sins of the world. He's come again to offer himself in the perfect will of God the Father to give that perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And think of it. You know, if Jesus would have taken the crown, there would have been no cross. And if there's no cross, there's no hope. There's no forgiveness of sins. There is no Christianity. You know, and Jesus comes at a different festival. He comes again at Passover. You know, and the third feast happened 50 days after Passover. So Passover is around Easter, as we know. You know, and when we look at the Feast of Pentecost is 50 days afterwards. You know, and it doesn't land on a Sabbath, but it lands on a Sunday, right? Sabbath is Saturday. It lands on the first day of the week. And what does it speak of? It speaks of a new beginning. That's what Pentecost was. Pentecost was the start of what was known as the spring or the summer harvest. You know, the first fruits were coming in. This is the first of the harvest. And that's what this time is all about. This time, this age that we are living in is a new age, isn't it? It's an age where there is a mighty harvest to come in for the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize the labors are few, but the harvest is plenteous, and we are to be about our Father's business. And we realize, as we live and function in this world, you know, even in our closest human relationships, that we have very difficult and hard relationships that happen to begin in our life. But in the midst of those difficult relationships, even Jesus has them, and we see this right in this passage of Scripture. We are to be about our Father's business. We are to be representatives of this great God and this great gospel that he has given us. You know, and be encouraged. Be encouraged. Much of what you are going through and the rejection that you are suffering, our Lord went through, but he never deviated from the will of his Father. He recognized his great mission, and we have a mission to make and mature disciples for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always have that gospel perspective, big in your mind and big in your heart as we go through this life and even through these difficult relationships for the glory of our God and our Father and for the praise of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the strength of it. We thank you for the glory of it. And we thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of these difficult relationships that we have, that you're there. And we thank you that Jesus gets us, Jesus understands. And because he gets us and understands, he's able to come and bring the greatest comfort to our souls. He's able to give us the grace, Lord, even to respond in such a way that speaks of his gentleness, that speaks of his grace, that speaks of his love, that speaks of his gospel. Lord, help us to recognize our calling. Lord, no matter what relationship, no matter what anyone does to us, We thank you for your goodness. We ask that you would be with us as we close now. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.